Well, good morning, church. If I haven't had the pleasure to meet you, my name is Josh Ingram. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Apex. If this is your first time, welcome. We are glad that you are joining us this month, starting in August. If you're first time with us, or maybe you've just been in and out for the summer for travel and stuff like that, we've been in a sermon series through the book of Revelation, and it's been an incredible series so far. We're going to take a small break from that this week and look at Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, but Pastor JD will be back next week to continue our series in Revelation. So let me invite you back. It's not too late to catch up with that series if you would like, or you can always just jump right in where we're at in the book of Revelation. Last week, Pastor JD preached a great sermon that talked about Jesus' second coming and the rapture. And this week, we're going to dig a little bit more into that topic, if we will. We're going to look specifically at what Jesus says about his own second coming. Now, when you hear the term second coming, what do you think about? Does it stir in you some type of emotion? Does it stir in you some type of longing? Right? Maybe it stirs in you some sense of fear of like, man, it kind of feels like the principal stepping into class right when I started goofing off and now I'm in trouble. Maybe it's just a sense of disappointment that if Jesus was to come back again today, right, your plans wouldn't be fulfilled, your longings, the things that you want to accomplish on this earth, maybe you just wouldn't have the opportunity to do a lot of the things that you want to do if Jesus were to return today. I kind of sometimes think about the second coming. I think some of us do. We kind of think of the second coming similar to like jury duty. We know it's a thing. We've heard about it. We know enough information to be dangerous, but we kind of hope it doesn't happen in our lifetime. That it just we don't get that letter in the mail, that we don't get that call, right? We just kind of go through life not really thinking too much about it. In fact, if it's like jury duty, the only thing that I've ever done in regards to jury duty is Google excuses of why I couldn't come if I ever were called. And I think like jury duty is a lot like Jesus' second coming. It kind of feels like an interruption to our life. And if we're honest, sometimes we have treated Jesus' return like an inconvenience more than an expectation. And here's what's interesting. In Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, when Jesus talks about his return, he doesn't really give us timelines or conspiracy theories. He gives us a call to stay ready. And this is where we're going today. Here's what I hope that you will get from our sermon this morning. Jesus is coming back, and we should live every day as if he could come today. And in our passage, Jesus is going to give us three ways to live in light of his return. Those three ways are awake, faithful, and expectant. Let's start in verse 36 with awake. Verse 36, Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Man, this verse, just as we're getting started, is pretty staggering if we think about it. Because Jesus is telling us that he doesn't even know the day nor the time when he is going to return. And it really begs a question. Jesus is supposed to be the incarnation of God on earth. He is fully man and fully God. How can he not know of the time? Isn't he fully God? Colossians 2:9 makes that very clear for us. It says, in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. But when Jesus came to earth, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't give up his deity. He simply veiled it for a time. This was not deficiency on his part. It was just an act of submission to do the will of the Father while here on earth. In verse 36, what Jesus is actually doing for us today is he's drawing a boundary for us when it comes to his second coming. He's telling us we're not going to figure it out. Not because he's hiding it from us, but simply it's not for us to know. That means no charts, no YouTube rabbit holes, no late night theories will change this. God the Father has reserved that knowledge for himself, and not even the angels know when this will happen. And here's the point. Jesus is not giving us a puzzle to solve when it comes to his second coming. He's giving us a posture to live in. He's telling us to don't waste our time on timelines, but spend your life getting ready. if you knew the date, right? If you're anything like me, if Jesus told you I was coming back December 24th, 2031, most of us might procrastinate a little bit. We might put off taking seriously the things of God. We would say, I have a little bit more time to take seriously what God is calling me to. I'll wait till maybe December 23rd, like it's an exam that I have to cram for before finally passing. And Jesus says, I don't want you to know the date because you might be tempted to coast. But if you believe he could come today, instead, we would live every day like today mattered eternally, because Jesus is telling us it does. Look at verse 37 and 39. It says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, Jesus is using this Old Testament story to reemphasize the fact that we won't know the day. In the days of Noah, people were simply going about their day, executing on their calendar, moving through the motions, right? Doing all the things that they normally would do. And it was just a normal day until it wasn't. It was just a normal day until the rain came, and then it wasn't. The flood came, and they were judged for their sins. They were swept away. And Jesus really wants us to see the suddenness of all of it, that those who reject his invitation to be ready will be swept away similarly. Look at verses 40 and 41. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Two people, side by side, doing the very same thing, one's gone, one's remained. The difference wasn't necessarily in what they were doing. The difference was in who they belonged to. The idea of two people grinding at the mill in the first century was this idea that families often worked together. So the idea is that there's two sisters sitting at a mill, both going about their daily chores, both doing the same thing they had done hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And then when the second coming happens, one sister is gone and one remains. It's creating in us a sense of urgency, a sense that it matters what we do with this idea of Jesus' second coming. I would venture to guess that most of us live with little reality that, man, maybe Jesus could come today. Sure, we might say things like, come, Lord Jesus, but if we're honest, parts of us hopes that he will wait till we finish building our dream, our career, our family, our version of the good life. And this reveals something about us. It reveals the fact that we are driven by the belief that our plans will bring us more fulfillment than Christ's return. We are driven by the belief that our plans will bring us more fulfillment than Christ's return. And Jesus gives us a startling command in verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day the Lord is coming. Stay awake is his command, that maybe it would shake us out of our stupor, our slumber, our thought that, man, this life is really just mundane and I just have to go through the motions. I just have to survive till Saturday. Jesus is telling you this morning, don't do it. Stay awake. Today matters. Eternity matters. You matter, and you need to stay awake. I don't know about you, but the most annoying sound on earth for me is an alarm clock. It doesn't matter how many variations of alarm clock they make. They are all extremely annoying. And there's a second part about alarm clocks is that there are two types of people when it comes to the alarm going off. And they usually marry each other. The first person that alarm goes off, they hit the off button, they jump out of bed, and they go get it, right? The second person hears that alarm clock go off, and no matter how annoying that sound is, they would just love to hear that sound as many times as possible that morning. So they just snooze it. They get 9 more minutes of blissful sleep until they're awoken by that same annoying sound. And you just think to yourself, why do you want to start your day hearing that sound over and over and over again? I don't get it. Sleep Cycle, an app that tracks sleeping patterns says that you snoozers are you snooze about 2.5 times a morning. So let's round it up to three, right? Three times a day, you hitting that snooze button, trying to get a little bit more sleep. And Jesus is giving us a warning this morning that at some point we have to spiritually quit hitting that snooze button on our life, that we have to get up and start being serious about the things that God has commanded us to. It is so easy in our Christian lives to just simply go through the motions, to go, man, I'll just hit that snooze button again and I'll put off, man, studying God's word. I'll put off prioritizing church. I'll put off relationships. I'll put off sharing with that person that is right next to me, grinding at the mill day after day. I'll get to it eventually. And there's a lot of us who maybe are in high school going, man, as soon as I get out of high school, I'll get into some type of college ministry and I'll start taking these things of God seriously. And I think what you'll find is then you'll get to college and you'll go, man, after college, after a few years of fun, man, I'll start taking the things of God really seriously. And then you'll have kids, and then you'll go, man, as soon as my kids get a little bit older and they're just not so needy and I have more free time, then I'll start taking the things of God really seriously. And what we experience instead is that we've hit that spiritual snooze button in our life time and time and time and time again, and we get in our 40s and we get in our 50s, and we're still just kind of sleepwalking through what God has commanded us to and the things that God has asked of us. And Jesus is telling you, don't do it. Stay awake. Get up. Be serious about the things that God. What you do with what he's commanded matters. It matters today, not tomorrow. No one's promised you tomorrow. Even his word, right? You do not know the day or time. Are we willing to stay awake to the things that God has commanded us to take seriously today, the internal impact of what we do? Are we willing to share with those that don't know? Are we willing to reach out to those that desperately need to hear the gospel? Are we willing to take seriously the study of God's word and the body of believers that God has called us to be a part of? Or will we just get to it someday? Jesus is saying, don't do it. You don't know the day nor the hour that I'll come. You need to stay awake. And that naturally leads us to our second point, which is expectant. Read with me in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. And this parable is not one that has a lot of layers to unravel. The reality is, Jesus is telling you, a thief doesn't warn you. He doesn't check our schedule. He comes when it's dark, when you're on that last episode of that Netflix series you're watching, unaware, unguarded, and Jesus is saying, you're the master of the house who is not expecting that thief to fully arrive. Jesus is likening himself to the thief here, not because he shares the thief's characteristics or he desires to rob us, but because his coming will be unexpected and unavoidable. The point is not fear of being robbed, it's urgency about being ready. Look at me in verse 44. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The master of this house was caught off guard because not because he lacked information, but he lacked expectation that the thief would come. We don't drift into spiritual sleep because we doubt Jesus' return. No, we fall asleep because deep down, we don't live like we truly believe he could come back today. Think about it with me. If you knew that a robber was going to come to your house tonight at midnight, I think most of us, because we love our families or love those that are in our house with us, man, we're going to do whatever we can to prepare for that thief. We're going to shut the doors. We're going to make sure the windows are on. We're going to set the alarm. We're going to do everything we can to get ready because we know this thief is coming. Now, if you're from where I'm from, you might add you're going to polish the lead and dial 811 to see where you can bury the body. But either way, if you knew the thief was coming, right? If you knew the thief was coming, you would be at that window prepared, ready, eager, right? You'd be saying, I wish you would show up at midnight. I wish you would. Because your expectation fueled your preparation for that thief's arrival. And Jesus is telling us the same thing, that we should be expectant of the coming King, that our expectation that he could come at any moment, including today, should fuel our preparation for his return. As a kid, I got to play all the sports because years ago it was financially feasible for you to do that. And it was like cheap daycare for our family. My least favorite sport as a kid was baseball because I didn't appreciate the art and the beauty of the game. That came later in life, or will come later in life. but I played baseball, and I didn't really want to be there. I didn't really practice. I hated practice. I didn't want to go. But there I am at practice, scrawny kid. Right, and they threw me at second base just because, right, all the other important, great positions were taken. Well, during practice, our coach, as a 10-year-old, if you were in infield and you did infield practice, he would hit ground balls to you. But he had a little trick because he really wanted to teach us how to catch the ball with two hands. So what he did is he took 1x6 fence posts and cut them down to the size of a 10-year-old's hand, and then put elastic band on the back side of it that was tight enough to cut off your circulation. And that's how we practiced taking grounders in baseball practice as a 10-year-old, is we had this wooden mat glove, right? And you had to catch it with two hands. Otherwise, what would happen to me would happen to anyone. So I'm not paying attention. I'm goofing off in practice at second base. Coach hits a grounder to me. I turn at the last minute. I stick this wooden paddle down on the ground. It bounces off of that, hits me in the throat. Now, I grew up in the time before the advent of gentle parenting or gentle coaching. So if you were injured, you just kind of laid there until you got up. So I just laid there for a while and started to gather myself. But in my head, I knew, because I'd seen this happen before. You could imagine 10-year-olds with wooden gloves. This isn't the first time this happens, right? That as soon as I got back on my feet, coach was going to hit the ball to me again, because you had to be ready. And so I'm kind of laying there. I kind of gather myself and think, man, I'm going to pop up, and I'm going to get in the ready position, ready to catch this ground ball. And so I jump up. I get in the ready position, and as soon as I'm ready, he hits the ball to me. I two hands, catch it, throw it over to second. Beautiful, right? Then coach yells something at me that he yelled at us infielders all the time. Right? Hey, Ingram, you don't have to get ready if you stay ready. You don't have to get ready if you stay ready. And that sticks with me. And it came up to me this week as I'm studying this scripture, is that so many of us just kind of go through life, kind of goofing off, kind of just playing the game, doing the tradition, showing up to church occasionally, not taking seriously the things of God. And then one day when we least expect it, Jesus is going to return. And what Jesus is telling us, the day to get ready for Jesus' return is today. It's not tomorrow. It's not 6 months from now. It's not when you graduate from college. The day to be prepared for what God is doing, for Christ's return, is today. And our expectation of his return should fuel our preparation for his return. So what do we do in the meantime is we prepare for the returning of our Savior. How do we do that? I'm going to give you just four quick, simple ways as I thought about this verse, right? And the first one's kind of just honest, so forgive me if it offends. But if capable, right, the first way your expectations to fuel your preparation is you should get out of bed in the morning. You should get off the couch in the middle of the afternoon, doom-scrolling your phone. You should take seriously the things of God and God's word and spend time in it. That as you lay there, just kind of numbing your mind to the things of the world and the reality, you should instead go, God, use this moment for eternal purposes. Motivate me to get into your word. Motivate me to get out of this house and go prayer walk my neighborhood. Motivate me to who the people in my life are that need to know your presence today, who may be struggling, who may be hurting, who maybe I'm the only avenue they have to hear the truth of your word and who you are. Get out of bed and start using every day as if it has eternal significance, because Christ is telling us it does. The second way that we allow our expectation to fuel our expectation to fuel our preparation is we have to kill sin. Have you ever seen people, and I love them, this is not a judgmental statement. I have no feelings about it one way or the other. But they dress their dogs up like in clothes, and they put costumes on them, and like they carry the dog everywhere because his legs apparently don't work half the time. Like they love that dog, and they dress it up. It's a beautiful thing, all right? But a lot of us treat our sin that same way. We have this pet sin in our life that we kind of dress up, that we let sleep at the edge of the bed, that we feed just enough to kind of keep it alive in our life. And the reality is Jesus didn't come so that you could have a pet sin that you could do whenever no one was watching. He came to kill that sin, to destroy that sin, so that it would have no grip on you anymore. We need to be killing sin, right? Or your sin is killing you. It is not maybe. Your sin is killing you. So for some of you, that means you need to delete that betting app off your phone. That thing that you spend hours on every Sunday afternoon thinking it's not hurting anyone, you got plenty of money and time, but it's taking you away from the things of God, from spending time with your family, from engaging relationally with those around you. It is killing you slowly. You should take it seriously. If you're struggling with addiction, man, you should get into communities like G4 where people who have gone through similar like-minded things, right, who have seen the gospel powerfully save them and break the chains of sin and addiction in their life. You should join that immediately. You should take seriously, right, the killing of your sin as you prepare to meet your Savior. Thirdly, you should lock arms with the church. You've been saying, man, I know community is important. I know I need people in my life who are asking me, how am I doing spiritually? I know I need people asking me, are you awake to the things of God? How is your soul? How are you doing? How are you doing? But I'm busy, man. I got lots of going on. And we're just going to continue sleepwalking through life, not taking seriously the things that God has commanded us to, not prepared to see the sky split and our Savior return. You need to join community. You need to be around people who love you enough to tell you when you're being a knucklehead. You need to be around people enough to tell you when, man, celebrate with you when things are going well. If you're not in small group, man, August 24th, 6:30 p.m., just show up anytime after 6:30, and, man, we'll be here to help you connect to a community that can make a difference in your life. It's serious. Don't keep sleepwalking through your faith. And the fourth way I would say our expectation fuels our preparation is when we gather on the weekend services that we actually engage in worship on the weekend, that we come here expectant to meet with God and to celebrate the hope that we have in the gospel, that this isn't just a routine Sunday morning, I'm here, here we go again, let me drive into the parking lot, let me get frustrated because parking's difficult, let me like show up expectant to meet with God, with the people of God, to have an expectant hope and joy that, man, this is the gathering ordained by God that we might be stirred to, our affections may be stirred to who God is and what he has done with us. Show up with an expectancy on Sunday mornings to meet with God. That means you have to prepare a little bit. It means you have to put, not, I don't just mean get dressed, but I mean prepare your heart on Sunday mornings. Get up a little bit early and ask God to prepare your heart, to show you areas of your life that, man, I might be worshiping other things this morning, and when I go to service today, man, I really just want to be in the presence of the Lord with the people of God and celebrate the hope of the gospel and use that time of repentance. Use that time to stir your heart to an expectant joy of who God is and what he wants to do in our midst. Our expectation should lead us to preparation. And those are four kind of ways in which we can do that starting today. Living with expectation shapes our behavior, which brings us to the third way to live in light of Jesus' return, is that he calls us to be faithful. Look with me in verse 45. Who then is faithful in, who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple things I just really want to point out to you really quickly in these last couple of verses. As Jesus really shifts a tone, shifts his tone here, but not his tone in urgency, he's asking the question, are you awake? but what are you doing while you wait? Notice the contrast between these two servants. Both of them are in the master's house, both entrusted with responsibility, caring for the master's household while he was away. But their outcomes couldn't be more different. One is found faithful, one is exposed as a fraud. And here's something easy to miss. The faithful servant doesn't work to get into the master's house. He's already in it. He's already trusted with responsibility. The doing is proof of the relationship that he has with the master, not the price of it. But because he belongs to the master, he works with the master's priorities until the master comes home. Jesus makes it clear. What you do in the waiting reveals who you're truly serving. Look again at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? The work that the master has assigned is not glamorous work. It's not about miracles or crowds or platforms. It's quiet, consistent labor. It's faithfulness, spiritual leadership, everyday obedience. And Jesus says, that is what I'm watching for. And look what he adds in verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Notice it doesn't say, blessed is a servant who made a plan, who has good intentions. It says the blessing is for the one found in doing. This is the essence of readiness, not passivity, but persistent obedience. Now look at verse 48 with the warning. But if that wicked servant says to him, my master is delayed. What was the difference between the two servants? They were both busy doing things. One operated under the assumption that his master wasn't coming back anytime soon. And that the fact that it was delayed led him to hang out with drunkards, right? To treat those around him harshly, to withhold unforgiveness. The fact that he did not live every day with an urgency that today might be the day his master returns led him down a path of destruction. And then you get the terrifying verse of verse 51. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we don't belong to the master, if we're not found faithful in the things that he gave us, the ultimate result is judgment, eternal separation. Not because the servant made a mistake, but because his life revealed that he never truly belonged to the master at all. Your life will either confirm your faith or expose your hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Jesus' return is not only a glorious hope for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's accountability for those who never belonged to him. Jesus closes his teaching with a parable, not about wars or signs or end time charts, but about a servant that had a job to do. He doesn't ask, were you impressive? He doesn't say, were you influential? He asks, were you faithful? The faithful servant is described as wise in doing what the master asks, not waiting for applause, just obeying quietly, consistently. The reward? The master returns and says, well done, I'll give you some more. Faithful obedience looks different for each of us, but the common thread is this: the faithful servant is found doing in what the master asks. The faithful servant is that dad who's at the dinner table night after night trying his best to teach the word of God to his kids while they do cartwheels in the other room. He's being faithful to what God has called him. The results aren't his to control. His job is to be faithful to teaching and leading his family in the way the things God should have for them. The faithful servant goes and serves in kids week in and week out, oftentimes feeling unseen, maybe underappreciated. But that is faithful obedience to the things that God has given his house to manage. And while it may not feel like it in the minute, holding a baby in a nursery may not feel like that great of a deal until that tired, weary mother gets a 75-minute break from that child and is able to clearly hear the gospel and gives her life. Your faithful obedience has eternal significance. that small group leader who shows up week after week. You're prepared each and every week, but those small group members just kind of show up whenever, and they don't come prepared, and you're just frustrated, and you just don't know if what you're doing matters. Your command is, your calling is not in toward the results of that small group. Your call is to just be a faithful steward of the responsibility God has given you. How are you managing your household and the things that God has given you? Are you a faithful steward? Or do we presume upon his delay and allow it to lead us to things that he has not ordained for us to control? Faithfulness is showing up. Faithfulness is just saying, God, what have you put in front of me today? And allow me to steward that well. Whether that's my time, whether that's my money, whether that's my skills, what have you given me today? God, I want to steward it in a way that is faithful to you. I want to be found faithful. God, would you help me do that today? As a church, we have lots of opportunities for you to serve. Serving is an identity that we readily embrace as a church. What it means to be a follower of Jesus is to mean to be a servant. If you're not currently serving, you should be. Right? We need you to serve, but you also need to serve so that you can be found faithful as well. If you're a member of the Summit Church and you've joined our church, we give you a covenant, 11 items that ask you, go, man, this is what it looks like to be part of the household of God at the Summit Church. Are you faithfully stewarding the things that you signed your name to? Will you be found faithful with those things? Are you letting your yes be a yes? If not, I don't want to bring condemnation on you. I just want to call you up into being exactly what God has called you to be, a faithful steward to the household of God. You can come down front afterwards. You can go out to our next steps area, but you need to begin to live out the identity that God's called you to. Not tomorrow, not when your kids get a little bit older, not when you kind of start feeling like it. Today, God's called you, if you're a member of our church, to be a faithful servant of the house of God. Are you doing it? Our church desires to build a movement of disciple-making disciples, and it takes each and every one of us in order to do that. One pastor of a church once said, church is a lot like a football game. 22 players desperately in need of a break, being watched by thousands who desperately need to get in the game. If you're not in the game, let me encourage you to really take a step toward that today, to get in the game. When Jesus returns, he's not going to ask you how many services did you watch or attend. He's going to go, how well did you play the game that I gave you to play? You need to step into what God's calling you to this morning. You can go to the next steps area afterwards. You can come see me. Happy to talk to you about it. But will we be found faithful when our Savior returns? The question that I have for you today, will you be ready? Will you be ready? Jesus is coming back suddenly, gloriously, like a thief in the night. And he's not calling us to speculate on dates or draw up charts. He's calling us to stay ready. And it is through Christ that we have had a way made for us to do exactly that. Christ's perfect life in your place, his wrath-absorbing death on a cross, his death-defying resurrection from the grave, his free offer of eternal life has made a way for you to be ready. Are you willing to step into it this morning? Would you respond to a God that loves you, that cares for you, who calls you to stay awake, stay ready for the coming of his King? Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning. God, I have to admit, reading this text is hard. There's a part of me, God, that just wants to kind of skip over it at times. God, I love the gospel. I love grace. But if I'm honest, there's often times that I think that grace is opposed to hard work, that I think grace is opposed to me actually being obedient to the things that you commanded to. God, convict me of my sinfulness there. Your command for us in this text is that we stay ready, that we prepare for the coming of our King. For some of us, that terrifies us. God, I ask for those individuals, God, that you would soften their heart. They would know the character of a good and perfect Heavenly Father who has made a way for them to be ready through Christ Jesus, and they will respond to that. God, I ask that as a church, God, that we wouldn't just simply say, God, we prioritize the gospel above all and not allow it to leave us to deep love, abiding obedience to all that you have commanded us. God, by your Spirit and by the Word of God, would you make that true of us this morning? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.